turn in your Bibles this morning over to the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we find the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Early on in the chapter, we find Mary Magdalene and some other women going to the tomb only to find the tomb empty, with an announcement that he had risen, that Jesus had risen from the dead. They go back and Peter and John rush to the tomb to find out the same thing. And then we come to verse 13 of Luke 24, where we find two men who have heard these reports. And now it's Sunday afternoon, and they are on a long walk from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. And they meet Jesus. Let's start reading at verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that he had seen a vision of, that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. We're in a series on worship. We've said that worship is a heart response to a revelation of God to us. As he reveals his character, his will, his mighty deeds, we worship as we respond from the heart and align our lives, our character, our will, our deeds with his. We've also said that worship happens within a relationship with God. As we've moved into the New Testament and see truth build upon truth, we're seeing that ultimately worship is all about a person, Jesus Christ. We saw in John 4 that to truly worship, worship must come from the heart and in relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Last week in Hebrews 10, we saw that Jesus giving of himself as a suitable substitute for us. In so doing, makes it possible for us to have confidence when we approach God, when we pray to Him, when we sing praises to Him, when we spend time with Him reading His Word and allow Him to speak to us, we can have confidence that He accepts us, not because of our performance as a Christian, but because of the performance of His Son, Jesus Christ, as He died for us and rose again from the dead. Now, starting today, and then 3 weeks from today, we're specifically going to be talking about what we should be doing when we get together for this thing we call worship. What should it look like? What should we do during this hour and 15 minutes when we are gathered together as a church family? Now, the scriptures don't leave us with a lot of questions or leave us in silence about the answer to what should we do. They give us guidelines. Some of the scriptural guidelines are prescriptive. That means that the scripture actually gives us some commands. It prescribes some things that are supposed to be components of this time that we're together. The scripture also gives us some descriptive guidelines, some glimpses into how Jesus' early followers worshiped Him, what they did as they were gathered together. For example, some of the prescriptive commands that we would have that tell us some of the things that should be part of our worship service would be like these. And you don't have to turn, I'll just read them quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." In a few weeks, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Again, an imperative that we are to be praising God. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Through Him then let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Those are prescriptive guidelines for worship. Those are commands that we as a local church should take and incorporate into what we do when we're gathered together. The New Testament also gives us some descriptive guidelines. We're going to look at one of the major ones in a few weeks in Acts 2. This is what the early church did when they first started meeting together. Bible teachers think that one of the earliest descriptive passages that helped form what the early church did is this account of the two on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to find in this account that it includes at least two of the components that should make up what we do when we get together. One, exhortation and application from the Scripture, meaning an explanation of the Word of the Bible and then applying it to our lives. And two, a celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection. I have a friend who has lived in many years in Uzbekistan. And while my friend has been in Uzbekistan, he has helped start a church. He's no longer able to live there, just able to make some quick trips in and out because the government has basically pushed all of the foreign Christians out of the country. But there is now a thriving church in the community where he lived. Do you think he went in and introduced these Muslims to Christ and then said, okay, now you know Jesus, go be a church? Do you think he said to them, okay, now you know Jesus, go worship him together. Be blessed, go. No. He didn't leave them without guidance, without direction as to what they were to do. The scriptures don't leave us without guidance. We have both prescriptive and descriptive guidance as to what we should be doing in this time when we're gathered together. So that brings us to Luke chapter 24. Two principles, two pieces of what we are to doing, the first of which is found here in verses 13 through 27 and verse 32. Simply put, we could say this. Times when believers gather should focus on explanation of Scripture. When we're together, we should focus on the explanation of Scripture. Look with me starting in verse 13. It says that we've got two men going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Verse 13 tells us it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We know from down in verse 24 a little bit about the identity of these men. It says in verse 24, they're saying, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. They're referring to Peter and John. These two are saying that Peter and John were part of them. They're part of their group. Thus, these two men are also, just like Peter and John, they are followers of Jesus. We also know from the text in verses 22 through 24 that the events that happened earlier in this chapter took place prior to their leaving for Jerusalem. In other words, these two men heard the report from Mary Magdalene and the other women. These two men heard that Peter and John found things just as had been reported. And now they're just confused. And here's what they're confused about. They're confused about the same thing that Peter talked about in his writings. They're confused about how can the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the one who was to sit on David's throne and rule over Israel forever, the one who was to help free them from their bondage to sin, how could the Messiah, who is to sit in glory, how could that Messiah suffer? They're having a hard time getting their arms around the fact that he could be who he claimed to be, and also have died on a cross, the death of a convict, of a criminal. And they're just going back and forth, trying to figure this out as they're walking along. And verse 15 tells us that they're joined by Jesus. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. You see, we've said that this passage provides to us some description of what we should be doing. You see, this is a passage that talks about a meeting with Jesus. This is a passage that talks about two men whose lives are changed with an encounter with Jesus Christ. And even though Jesus joins them, they don't know it. Because verse 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In the English text, we see the nuance of the verb brought out that it's a past passive verb. It says their eyes were prevented, meaning an outside force is preventing them from being able to recognize that it was Jesus, most likely Jesus himself, has, in a sense, blinded them from really being able to recognize that they are with him. So he starts walking with these guys, and he simply says, "What are you talking about?" Verse 17, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And the question itself just caused them to stop right in their tracks. And they look at him, their faces are sad, and they basically say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" They can't understand how he could even ask the question. What? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, verse 18, and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he says to them, "What?" And you can just see these guys just starting to bubble over with everything that they're working on. In fact, in their response in verses 19 through 23, we see five different things that they believe about Jesus. Number one, that they believe he's a prophet. He's God's spokesman. Number two, they believe that Jesus authenticated his ministry with his deeds and his words. It says that the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, verse 19, and a mighty in deed and word in the sight of God. In verse 20, we see the third thing they believe. They believe that he was dead. They believe that he was crucified, that he's dead. And number, the fourth thing we see is in verse 21, they had believed that he was the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was that long-awaited descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, who would bring forgiveness of our sin, who would sit on David's throne forever over an eternal kingdom. We thought he was the anointed one, the Messiah. And then in 23, we see the fifth thing they believe. They believe that there's people, their friends out there, that think that he's no longer dead. But they're confused. How can this be? How could the glorious Messiah, who was to be our Redeemer, how could he have died and suffered? Which brings us to verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You see, Jesus getting right to the heart of the issue, and he says, those two concepts are not inconsistent. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer before he could be glorified. And then look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now remember with me that the New Testament's not even been written yet. He's saying that the Old Testament is all about him. And that's true. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ. The New Testament looks backward to Jesus Christ appearing. Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. And Jesus took the Old Testament and referenced it in a way to show these two that he had to suffer and die so that he could be their Redeemer. Now we don't know what passages he went to. Maybe he went to Genesis 12 and talked about the fact that Abraham was promised that in him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would experience blessing. Maybe they went to Genesis 22 when Abraham took his one and only son and laid him on an altar as a sacrifice to God, looking forward to the day when our Heavenly Father would take his one and only Son and lay him as a lamb, as a sacrifice for our sin. Maybe Jesus took them to Psalm 22, where it describes the piercing of the hands and the feet, and the and that though, there would be those who cast lots to divide up Jesus' clothing when he would go to the cross. Maybe he took them to Isaiah 53, to the suffering servant who would bear the sins of many. Maybe he took them to Psalm 16, where it talks about the fact that the Holy One would not undergo decay. Whatever the passages were, Jesus explained to them about the Christ. He explained to them that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die so that he could be their Redeemer. And notice verse 32. When he was done explaining all of this to them, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And this account is a descriptive guideline to what we should be doing in the Word. I have the great privilege of serving on the board of directors of Back to the Bible. And this past week, in fact, Friday evening, we had a large banquet. It was the 70th anniversary to the day. May 1st, 70 years ago, Theodore Epp first went on the air with Back to the Bible. And earlier in the week, we had some board meetings, and then on Friday, we had a little mini Bible conference. And one of my professors from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Norm Geisler, was there. And then a new friend of mine was there, a pastor from Charlotte, North Carolina, a guy named John Monroe, Scottish guy, who was an attorney in Scotland, decided that he didn't want to be an attorney the rest of his life, went to Dallas Seminary, and now is pastoring at Calvary Church in Charlotte. And after Dr. Geisler got done, they had John talk about the role of the Word in people's lives. One of the things that Back to the Bible is trying to figure out is the answer to this question: why do so many Christians own Bibles and never read them? In fact, they have been interviewing thousands and thousands, I think it's like 9,000 Christians over the last 3 years. Not just yes and no stuff, asking for answers to open-ended questions. Trying to figure out the answer to that question: why do so many people own Bibles and not read them? In fact, they said the average Christian owns 4 Bibles. And John Monroe, as he addressed us on Friday afternoon, said that he thinks one of the reasons why Christians don't read their Bibles is that evangelical pastors have stopped using the Bible on Sunday morning. You know what? Dr. Woodrow Kroll always reminds us of this one truth. This is the only book that God ever wrote. And one of the things that they're finding is that if you want to win the day spiritually, if you want to actually have victory in your Christian life and not allow sin to trap you up and pull you down and rob you from all your joy, they found that just going to church on Sunday morning does not make a difference between the Christian who doesn't go to church on Sunday morning in winning the day. Meaning, if you interviewed a person that goes to church every Sunday and a Christian who doesn't go to church every Sunday, just going to church is not what makes the difference. They found that the person who's finding victory in their Christian life is the person who reads their Bible at least 4 days a week for 15 minutes. 4 days a week for 15 minutes. Engaging in the Word. John says one of the reasons why Christians aren't is because churches have stopped using the Bible. This is Faith Bible Church. You've noticed we don't put the words to the passages we're talking about up on the screen. We don't have pew Bibles. Why do you think? It's because we want you to bring your own personal copy of the Bible with you. We probably have some techies in here that have it on their BlackBerry. That's okay. But we want you to bring your copy. If anybody in this church does not have a Bible, please come see me. I will put a Bible in your hand that you can keep. You'll notice that in our Sunday school, our adult Sunday school program, our children's Sunday school program, our youth on Sunday mornings, it's studying the Bible. Our small group curriculum involves Bible study. Because study of the Word is what we're supposed to be doing when we're gathered together. And one of the things that Back to the Bible is trying to get across to people is when we read the Bible, it's hearing from God. And one of the things that they've launched, they're trying to target children and youth, but I use it too. It's called 411 God. You can do it yourself. You go to 411god.net and get a phone call from God every day on your cell phone. And you can choose which hour you want. It's free. You get a phone call on your cell phone and scripture is read to you. You can also have it sent to your email account, 411god.net. Pretty soon, you'll be able to get a text message, and then a message will come up after the scripture with your text message says, how are you going to apply this today? And you can send an answer back. Engaging in the Bible. We're being reminded that when we read the Bible, we hear from God. This is His vehicle of communicating to us. The two on the road to Emmaus, weren't our hearts burning as He was explaining the Scriptures to us? Well, these two so bought into the message of Jesus that when they found out that He was going to keep on going, it tells us in verse 29 that they urged Him to stay with them. They were so passionate about it, it's very clear that they bought His message, that they grabbed onto His message, that they agreed, that they saw that the Messiah had to suffer and then be glorified. And so Jesus sits down with them, reclines at table, and we see words here that sound very similar to our observance of communion. It tells us in verse 30 that He reclined at table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. And some Bible teachers believe that they were observing the Lord's table together. I kind of lean toward that they weren't, just because we don't see the other type of language in these verses that we see in other passages that are clearly references to the Lord's table. But we do see this. Their eyes are opened in verse 31. They recognize that it's Jesus with whom they've had this fellowship, this time together. He vanishes, and what do? They go celebrate. They go find their brothers and sisters. They go find the 11, the other followers of Jesus. And it says here in verse 33, they arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. You see, they're celebrating the fact that their Savior has died and risen again. That's the bond that we have. And when we're gathered together, we should have that same passion of celebration that these two did. When we're gathered together, our music should celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Our praying should celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. The praise, the words of praise that we give. Because worship is all about Jesus. This week, I was in a rental car that had satellite radio. Never been experienced to that before, but I thought it was kind of cool. And I just listened to Bible programming all the time, wherever I was. And there was a station that just had Bible programming. And there was a call-in Bible teacher that was asking the question, is your church dead or alive? And I'm listening to these people kept calling in call after call. I'm like, well, my church is dead. My church is dead. My church is dead. And I'm thinking, how can your church be dead? If the head of the church is alive, how can the church be dead? It's when the church gets their eyes off the head that they die. And in Luke 24, we see at least a couple of those major pieces that are to be part of what we do when we're together. We hear from God in our lives as we study the Word. And I would encourage us, our reading of the Word should not only happen during this time, but if we want to win the day spiritually, throughout the week in the Word. And there's all kinds of ways to help you do that. You can listen to it on CD. We've got Bible reading guides. If you're having a hard, if you want to be in the Word and you're having a hard time doing it, please see me or Pastor Chris or Pastor Brian or Mitch or one of our elders. There's all kinds of tools we can put into your hands, but usually that's not the issue. You want to hear from God? You want to meet with Jesus? You get into the Word. And the other thing that we're reminded of here is the Christian life is a celebration. When we get together, what an encouragement it is to be reminded of all that we have in Christ, all that He's accomplished for us in His death and resurrection. How encouraging it is to come to church knowing when I've blown it during the week and I've sinned, that I've confessed that, gotten my fellowship restored with the Father, and He welcomes my worship. He welcomes your worship. And when He looks at you, He doesn't see a sinner. He sees His dear daughter and son. What a weight, what a burden off of our lives as we praise God by means of the Spirit of God upon the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Word. And celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, I thank You for this passage and ask that You will encourage our hearts from it. And throughout this week that we'd have a hunger for Your Word, and that there we would have a joy of heart over what You have done for us in providing to us a risen Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.